Well, I want to have you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, as many of you know, or some of you do at least, I'm headed to Africa for the next 3 weeks. I'm very thankful to our elders and to you for your support as I go to minister in 5 different cities and 2 different countries, not only to the church, but to several hundred pastors as well. And I will bring your greetings to the precious believers that I see. It means a lot to them. And many of them are familiar with Grace Bible Church. Many of them already listen to our live stream and to the sermons that we put out. And so I will bring your greetings as well. And when I return, we'll begin our mini-series on the second coming of Christ. We just finished the Great Tribulation, and so we'll begin the series on the second coming of Christ, and that'll be a bit extensive because it's one of the greatest events that will ever happen, ever. But today, before I go, my goal is to address my church family. You're very precious to me. You're precious to our elders. Hebrews 13:17 says that the elders of the church are to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I resonate so much with the Apostle Paul when he wrote with concern to the Galatian churches. Look with me at Galatians 4:19. He said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." I resonate with Paul. He thought of the church as his children. I resonate with his deepest yearning that Christ is formed in you. That is the duty of the shepherds of the church, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to make you happy. We're here to make you more like Christ. But as Paul gives this metaphor of childbirth to describe the process of sanctifying the church, in the context of the verses before and after, what he's saying is that sometimes that process is painful, and sometimes it's hard. I suppose every pastor experiences that at one point or another. It's part of the calling to the gospel ministry to have an honest assessment of spiritual progress. I often wonder how Paul kept his own courage, kept his own encouragement going. But he tells us he stayed very positive. He focused on the extreme privilege of the gospel ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4, he calls the gospel ministry a mercy of God. And as such, he says, we do not lose heart. For all of you who are parents, who have had to leave children, whether for 5 minutes when they're little, or an hour when they're a little bigger, or for a week when they're older, you know the drill, right? You sit down with the kids and you let them know what their responsibilities are and what's expected of them, and then you worry as you go. I suppose I feel somewhat like that today. There's an issue that has to be addressed before I leave, but I just think it'll weigh so heavily on me if I don't address it now that I'll lose focus on the ministry that's before me for the next several weeks. I don't know if this is going to happen, but by God's grace, if all goes well, I'm going to preach 48 times in the next 2 or 3 weeks. So I can't leave this undone. I want you to imagine that you wake up with a bit of a temperature, 99.8, not bad. You feel all right. You take a Tylenol and get up and go to work. You still do your regular life. You feel a little tired, but the temperature won't go away. And after a week, you finally go see your doctor, and your wise doctor doesn't just ask, how high is your temperature? He begins to ask the question, what is causing it? Because even a low-grade fever can be what is called a red flag symptom. That tiny fever could be nothing more than a common cold. Or that fever could indicate endocarditis, tuberculosis, leukemia, lymphoma, lupus, a kidney infection, meningitis, or several other dozen potentially fatal diseases. The symptom itself isn't the main problem. It's just the indicator. It's a red flag pointing to a deeper reality. And there's one spiritual red flag symptom, which is particularly a concerning indicator because, like a fever, it's vitally connected to virtually every functioning part of the Christian life. It touches everything. And in fact, it could be a marker for something much deeper and much more serious spiritually. In fact, there are at least 20 dangerous and concerning spiritual conditions which this one red flag symptom may point to. Let me give you these 20 conditions that the red flag symptom might point to. The first one, biblical ignorance. Biblical ignorance. I would call this the least concerning of the potential conditions of this one red flag symptom because it's the most easily remedied and we have the most reasonable explanation. It just may be that you're a new believer or maybe that there's a deficit in understanding the importance of this particular red flag symptom. But if you've been at Grace Bible Church for any length of time, it's definitely come across your pathway. But maybe there's biblical ignorance. You're just growing and you haven't heard this yet. There's another condition that may indicate, though, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. The red flag symptom may indicate a generally prayerless existence as a professing Christian. And this itself indicates a weak and anemic dependence upon the Lord, a barely there ability to trust the Lord, that you aren't using or exercising the muscle of faith, that you rely on yourself, you rely on your abilities to walk through the Christian life. But we're commanded in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's a third dangerous condition that this red flag symptom may point to, the neglect of God's word. The neglect of God's word. This isn't the more innocent biblical ignorance. This is a low priority upon and the neglect of the regular intake of Scripture. But Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's a fourth condition that this red flag symptom might point to, weak self-control. Weak self-control. This is the condition of having grave difficulty denying yourself whatever you desire, that what I want is a major filter through which you make decisions about how to live your life. But Paul tells us in Titus 2, beginning of verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a fifth condition that may be indicated by the red flag symptom, selfishness. Selfishness. What is selfishness? We can define it very simply as an excessive concern for self. But how at odds this is with the obedient Christian life. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a sixth condition that this red flag spiritual fever, so to speak, might indicate. Fear. Fear. This red flag symptom might indicate a massive amount of fear and anxiety about what might happen if you fully obey the Lord. Men being afraid that if they truly love their wives, that they won't be able to retain control. Wives being afraid that if they don't submit to their husbands, if they do submit to their husbands, rather, that they won't be able to retain control. Fear has a crippling effect on the Christian, and it robs you of the joy of trusting the Lord in obedience to the law of Christ. Hebrews 13:6 says that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? There's a seventh condition, self-reliance. Self-reliance is a terrible mixture of fear and pride. One in which you trust your own ability more than being truly dependent upon the Lord. I think about James 4:13 through 16. Where James tells us that presumptuous planning ignores the uncertainty of life and ignores God's sovereignty, that instead wise believers make whatever plans you make with humble dependence on the Lord's will, not self-reliance. There's an eighth condition that this red flag symptom might indicate, delayed obedience. Delayed obedience. You intend to obey and to deal with this red flag symptom, just not today, and really just not tomorrow. You wouldn't put up with this as parents. Johnny, I want you to clean your room. I'll be happy to. 4 years from now, I'm going to come back and obey you. In my experience as a pastor, the more years that go by and not dealing with this red flag symptom, it only gets harder and harder with time as self-deception, excuses, rationalizations step in and become more and more normal. There's a ninth condition that might be indicated by this symptom, a low view of worship. A low view of worship. And you might say, now, Pastor, you're getting touchy now. I'm here. I'm worshiping. I didn't say a lack of worship. I said a low view of worship. A low view of worship means that words like informal, convenient, easy, expedient, practical, pragmatic, painless, that these sort of words characterize the believer's approach to worship. But all throughout Scripture, there is one word, one concept that's associated with the worship of God more than any other word, more than any other concept. It is the word sacrifice. And yes, the sacrifice of Christ is what bought and paid for your salvation, but that doesn't negate the fact that worship is associated with sacrifice. That Jesus said to follow him, to take up your cross and deny yourself. There's a tenth condition that may be indicated because of the red flag symptom. And that is a low view of eternal reward. A low view of eternal reward. This is the weakened spiritual condition of the believer in Christ who gives no thought to future reward, no thought to the fact that we will stand before Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, really more like good or worthless. This isn't unto salvation. This is unto eternal reward. There's an 11th condition that may be characterized by the red flag symptom, a low view of evangelism. A low view of evangelism. The red flag symptom might indicate a lack of care about what happens to the lost. It just doesn't cross your mind to the church being able to reach those who are yet to hear and to respond to the message of the gospel. And this strikes right to the heart of the Great Commission that the church is to make disciples of all nations. That's our job. That's our duty. It's a 12th condition, a low view of the church. A low view of the church. This red flag symptom may be indicative of a basic heart condition that views the church as primarily an organization that exists for you to receive, and the primary function is to be to your benefit rather than the mutually shared mission of the church and the mutually shared benefit to all. Here's a 13th condition that may be indicated by the red flag symptom. Relational distance. Relational distance. This symptom may be uncovering a propensity to live a disconnected life, not really meaningfully being a part of the body of Christ in significant fellowship. But Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a 14th condition that may be indicated by this one minor symptom. A low view of the church's shepherds. A low view of the church's shepherds. Paul commanded the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, but we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. But this symptom shows that you may not be doing that, or you may not even believe in that. There's another condition. Severe pride. Severe pride. This is the professing believer in Christ who sees himself as the exception to God's expectations. I've heard this in this room. Somebody told me I'm a different sort of Christian. My response is, you're probably not a Christian. This is the professing believer who sees you, the rank and file church member, as the one who should be carrying the normal load of normal ministry, but of himself he says, I'm different. My situation is different. I'm an exception. Here's a 16th condition. Are we on 16? I say, okay, just checking. I have 16 twice, so I wasn't sure where we were. Here's the 16th condition, selective obedience. Selective obedience. This is the professing believer that filters the commands from Scripture given by the shepherds through the strainer of, what do I think? Rationalizing why this doesn't really apply to me. You would never do this with your children. Johnny, I want you to brush your teeth and go to bed. Father, I am happy to brush my teeth. I will not go to bed. No, we don't put up with that. In fact, Jesus asked this question. In Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? Either he's your Lord or he's not. Here's a 17th condition that this red flag symptom may indicate. A resistance to correction. A resistance to correction. Severe pride, selective obedience. Those can be hidden. Those can be disguised in many cases. But when the pressure gets put on, perhaps a more pointed or even a personal one-on-one exhortation is given from Scripture, now your real colors will come out. And Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. Here's an 18th condition of this red flag symptom that may be indicating silent rebellion. Silent rebellion. This red flag symptom may be indicative of a silent protest, a rebellion, or a manipulative statement being made to the church or to the elders or to the pastor. Now, I don't like something, but I'm not going to discuss it with you. And instead, I'm going to manipulatively punish the church or punish you for this thing that I disagree with. And this will ultimately become a cause of the groaning that shepherds experience, as written in Hebrews 13:17, that the rebellious church member causes stenozontes, which is deep sighs and groans of pain. It's the 19th condition that this red flag symptom might be indicating, a general spiritual hardness. A general spiritual hardness. There's a general lack of sensitivity to the things of the Lord, a lack of tenderness, and a desire to maintain a clean conscience. Paul gave this, in fact, as a spiritual goal for himself. In Acts 24:16, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a conscience without fault before both God and before men. But most seriously, the 20th red flag symptom is that it may be indicative of an unregenerate soul. An unregenerate soul. This is the most serious possibility, a person who ultimately demonstrates no genuine life in Christ. How often the New Testament warns of this self-deception. James 2:17, James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Any or many of these spiritual conditions may be indicated by the presence of this one red flag symptom, this one spiritual low-grade fever. By itself, it doesn't seem that serious, but it's the tip of the iceberg. What is the red flag symptom that could indicate any or many of these conditions? And it seems like a little thing, but in most cases, it tells a story. The low-grade fever, the red flag symptom that could indicate any or many of these serious and even soul-threatening spiritual conditions is an ungenerous spirit as revealed by an ungenerous purse or wallet. An ungenerous spirit as revealed by an ungenerous purse or wallet. A choice to not participate financially at a meaningful level in the work of the kingdom, in the expression of the body of Christ on earth, in the local church. Now, you may think I'm not in a position to give much or even anything right now. I understand that. I sympathize with that. But I'll return to address that later on this morning. Now, how is it that this ungenerous spirit, as revealed by an ungenerous purse or wallet, could be the low-grade fever of all these spiritual conditions? Let's cycle through them. Biblical ignorance. It may simply be that you're not aware both of the commands and the examples concerning giving to the Lord by means of giving to the local church and to the gospel work. There's no more law of the tithe. We're not under the law of Moses. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us, though, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. However, one of the options is not give nothing. That's not an option. Prayerlessness. A lack of generosity may mean that you're not regularly praying for God to provide for you so that you can provide for kingdom work. Again, in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, God will give to you what you are to give to God. The one who just can't bring himself to give or to give something meaningful often has an anemic prayer life, weak in his trust in the Lord. Neglect of God's word. If you're one in the majority of Christians who basically don't read their Bibles, then you're not coming across the constant references in Scripture to giving to the Lord. 56 books of the Bible have direct references to giving to the Lord, and the other 10 have indirect references pointing to things that wouldn't happen unless giving to the Lord happened. 56 plus 10 is 66. That's the Bible. Weak self-control. Weak self-control may be shown in the bad habit of spending every nickel you have on whatever you want and then looking to see if there are any crumbs left over for the work of the kingdom. Selfishness. A lack of generosity may simply mean that a believer has gotten into the habit of not thinking outside himself, not thinking outside of his family. This is quite in contrast, by the way, to the healthy church at Thessalonica, whose sacrificial gospel efforts were legendary. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." By the way, selfishness comes out in making others in the church bear the financial burden that you simply don't want to share. Fear. In my experience as a pastor, this is a major spiritual condition that causes a lack of giving or a lack of generosity. It was life-changing to me to minister in Ethiopia in 2025, and I'm going to be there 10 days from now, in fact. But it changed my life to see people who live in shacks and shanty towns, literal shacks, not a figurative shack, an actual shack made of pieces of metal and bits of wood and crates and plastic, who have so little, coming to church and sitting all day long on uncomfortable chairs and taking notes like their lives depend on it. And at the end of a day of teaching, the pastor standing up and saying, "Now it's time to give." And these poorest of the poor, as they sing to the Lord, pulling out their coin purses and pulling out what's probably a meal for them and giving it. And these churches fully supporting multiple pastors as they give, singing at the top of their lungs. You've never heard singing until you've heard an Ethiopian church sing. Why? I want you to listen to this very carefully. I met many of them. Many of them were saved out of witchcraft. Many of them were saved out of Satanism. The driver that we had that made sure that I wasn't stranded in Africa for the rest of my life, he told me his story. His name is Wasi. And he was a boy, and he ran away from his village because he was scheduled to be the human sacrifice the next day. And by God's grace, he was brought into a Christian home, and he came to faith in Christ. They know true fear. They simply don't suffer from fear that the God that rescued them from darkness would ever abandon them. They have no fear. Self-reliance. This is a prideful form of fear, and it manifests itself in being proud of what you have and what you make and thinking that any gift you give should be shouted from the mountaintops and choirs of angels praising God. Delayed obedience. If you're a young person right now and you're just happy to make a dollar here and there, I want you to hear me very carefully. If you don't give when it's hard, you won't give when it's easier. The plethora of excuses I have heard is legion, and the longer you go, the harder it will become, because now a sinful habit has become a lifestyle. A low view of worship. Salvation is free. Worship is not free. It's never been. To be a believer in Christ, God sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin. Salvation is free. Worship is not. You're called in Romans 12 to be a living sacrifice as your service of worship, to live lives of worship to our Savior, to take up your crosses, to follow Him. In the coming millennial kingdom, any nation who refuses to worship Christ by bringing their gifts to Him will find themselves without rain until they repent. In other words, King Jesus believes He is worthy of worship. And if you don't believe that in the millennial kingdom, then you're going to have a problem. It's a low view of worship, a low view of eternal reward. Do you think about the fact that you will stand before the Lord, not unto salvation, but unto reward, and that persistent rebellion and the refusal to obey will come home to roost? Not the normal struggles and fights that we have with our progressive sanctification, but those areas where you and I have settled into disobedience. We've made peace with disobedience. A low view of evangelism. For 20 centuries, it has not been basketball camps. It's not been door-to-door evangelism. It's not been college campus ministries. It's not been gospel tracts that's done the lion's share of spreading the gospel. It is the church, as it is designed to be. To not give is to not care for the lost, because the simple truth is that God made this incredibly easy. Your shepherds provide you with content from Scripture. Your life is changed. You not only can pass on that content from Scripture to others, but you can connect others with the church. And people come to faith in Christ. And this is not free. It costs. A low view of the church. A low view of the church views the church as a small addition to your life, a little add-on to give little helps to you here and there. No. We live our lives in the church. We live our lives in the church. You're to be all in. You should be serving. You should be attending men's events, women's events, conferences, ministering to one another, and giving. That is church membership. In fact, in our membership covenant, we use a word repeatedly, and that word is enthusiastic. I've been told once in a while, I'm not really here to get super involved. I'm just here because I love the preaching and I love the Word of God. No, you don't. Because if you love the Word of God, then you desire to obey it. And obeying it means living your life in the church. The church is not a live podcast that you just happen to watch in person. The church is the bride of Christ. Relational distance. Believers who are close to one another through small groups, through serving together, through coming every time the doors of the church are open, we talk about our walks with Christ. We talk about our service. We talk about our giving. You should be able to be in a relationship with two or three or four other believers who can ask you any question. How's your marriage? How's your job? How's your giving? But if you aren't relational, if you're not reaching out and being a blessing in the lives of others at some level, then you're not receiving the accountability of, as Proverbs says, of iron sharpening iron. A low view of the church's shepherds. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the shepherds who devote their entire lives to the teaching and preaching of the word, to the spread of the gospel, are to be given double honor. It's a word that means money, so they can live on it, so that they can feed your hungry souls. But to not give is to say, I don't care about the shepherds of our church. They're someone else's worry. Our shepherds have given their lives and sacrificed much to do what they do. I don't think this would happen here, but in many churches, when the pastor preaches on giving, somebody will either email or say out loud or at least think, oh, you're just worried about your job. I'm not worried about my job in the least. I work among the most talented men I've ever known in my life, and they could go anywhere. But they chose to be here. Any of them, if they had used the minds God has given them to just work in the secular world, would have made way more money than they'll ever make as a pastor. And I just have to ask, have we not fed you? Have we not ministered to you? You can't walk through this campus without being subjected to 15 Bible studies. Have you not feasted on the wonders of the Word of God? Severe pride. What does not giving and pride have to do with each other? Well, quite simply, it's symptomatic of thinking that you may be the exception, that you're different than the lowly church members who do the hard work of serving and attending and giving and ministering to one another. I think of someone who came to our church quite a few years ago and told me, oh, I intend to give really well, but I just have to get my business going, and I really have to develop the business, and once the business is going, I'm going to be so generous. Here for several years, never saw a nickel from them, and the business is going great. And praise the Lord that they left, because that's not the type of sheep we want. Selective obedience. This is the person who gets upset that the pastor is talking about giving, but not upset if he talks about marriage or parenting or loving Christ. You see, this isn't a financial issue. There's no question of ownership. God already owns everything you have. It's already His. And He'll do with it what He thinks He should do in every local church. This is a heart issue of thinking that you're accountable to some of the law of Christ, but not to all. Resistance to correction. Here's the thing. As your pastor, I could approach you and gently say, I'm worried about your marriage. Can I help? As your pastor, I could approach you and say, I'm worried about the anxiety that you've been experiencing. Can I help? And you would say, yes, thank you. Could I come up to you and say, you know, you're about the stingiest person I've ever seen in my life. Can I help? If I approached you and said, I'm worried about your lack of obedience in supporting the work of the ministry, that would be considered out of bounds. It's not. It is the fever, and it must be addressed. Silent rebellion. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've seen this one multiple times. This is the church member who has a problem or a disagreement of some sort, almost always on a preference issue, color of the carpet issue, we like to call them. And so the church member quits giving or reduces giving significantly, sort of a church version of taking your ball and going home. I knew of one church member that actually mathematically decreased his giving by a certain percentage every month, waiting for the elders to notice. The world calls that being passive-aggressive. The book of James calls that being double-minded, appearing to be faithful, but having a silent tantrum without openly dealing with the issue. A general spiritual hardness. This is the one that deeply concerns me. For the life of me, I cannot fathom knowing what Christ has done for me at the cross and then keeping everything I have for myself. There may be a spiritual hardness, a lack of conviction, a lack of tenderness to the things of God. And ultimately, that may mean the worst of all conditions, an unregenerate soul, that the person actually has so many of these conditions that the ungenerous spirit is a natural outworking of that unregenerate soul. Do you see how this red flag symptom of an ungenerous spirit as revealed by an ungenerous purse or wallet, a choice to not participate financially at a meaningful level in the work of the kingdom, in the expression of the body of Christ on earth in the local church. Do you see how that's connected to any or many of those spiritual conditions, those seriously dangerous conditions? Now, I deeply desire to shepherd all of us. I'm going to make this easy. 7 easy-to-understand principles. The first one, the principle of first fruits. The principle of first fruits, giving in Scripture, is always presented in terms of first fruits. Giving first, then dealing with other expenses. It's very simple. How do you do this? Decide what you're going to give, and then make a budget around that. Not the other way around. If you make a budget, it includes anything and everything you want, the college fund for your goldfish, your McDonald's and Carl's Jr. daily treats, your big expensive vacations, a fund for everything you can think of, and then seeing that you have $35 a month left to give, and then you decide to graciously give that to the Lord, you've given Him your crumbs. No, decide what to give and then make a budget around it and see if the Lord doesn't bless your efforts. You want to know how you're being generous? It's when you decide what to give first, and then when you make the rest of your budget, you start sweating bullets. That's sacrificial giving, but the Lord will provide. Second principle, the principle of sacrifice. Worship costs, and not just a little slice off your disposable income. That doesn't cost anything. What does it cost you? You're to be a living sacrifice as your spiritual service of worship. Shouldn't this apply to every area of life? Again, remember, in the coming kingdom, any nation that doesn't give to Christ will be punished. Worship costs. We never think of coming before the Lord with nothing. There's a third principle, the principle of trust. God provides for those who give. Again, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And I understand you might say, I can't give because things are so tight and they have been for a long time. That might be why. Trusting the Lord is not saying, well, I've made a budget and the bottom item on the list is giving, therefore I've trusted the Lord. No, trusting the Lord is giving more than you think than you're able to. And then the delight of watching God work, I have never seen 2 Corinthians 9:8 fail one time. When I was in seminary and we were just barely scraping by, I was working any job I could. I remember one evening I was laying tile in someone's house to make money and had my Hebrew vocabulary cards in front of me going along as I crawled on the floor doing the best we can. And Sylvia told me one day, look, we're trusting the Lord, but we got about 2 days of food left. Okay, well, we trust the Lord. What am I supposed to do? I went to school. I opened my box to get a paper. I really hoped to get an A on it. I didn't have the A. I got a B minus, just so you know. And an envelope with hundreds and hundreds of dollars in cash in it. I hadn't told anybody. God will provide. Here's a fourth principle, the principle of the heart. The principle of the heart, the percentage is never one time addressed in the New Testament. 10%, by the way, was never the norm. It was 10% 2 times a year plus 10% every 3 years, 23 1/3% on average. Now look, if you want to be a legalist and you want to give 23 1/3% of your income every month, more power to you. If you want to give 10%, that's wonderful, but that's not the point. The principle of the heart says, do you care about Christ? Do you care about the work of the ministry? Do you care about the world hearing the gospel? Does it matter to you that not giving means someone else carries a heavier load? There's a fifth principle, the principle of the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's the primary use of funds, to raise up harvesters, disciple makers, those who expend their lives not on their own dreams, not on their own wishes, but on the proclamation of the word of God. Here's a sixth principle, the principle of living sacrifice. The principle of living sacrifice. You ever wonder why Paul didn't write in Romans 12 that we're to offer a couple of convenient pieces of our lives that don't cost too much as a small sacrifice to the Lord? No, he wrote, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why didn't he say, offer a little tiny slice of your life that's convenient for you, that's expedient, that's not too painful? Because Jesus didn't offer a small convenient piece of himself. He bought you. Everything you are, everything you have belongs to him already. You own nothing. He purchased everything. Everything you are, everything you have is borrowed from him, and it's all smeared with the blood of Christ. And finally, the principle of omniscience. The principle of omniscience. God is all-knowing. I would remind you from Psalm 94, verses 9 through 11, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Giving is a heart issue, and he sees right through every one of you. He knows your heart, and you know your heart. So speaking of the heart, let's get to the heart of the matter. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Do you love him? Is the Savior who cried in the garden at what he was about to suffer for you worth it? is the God who guaranteed your eternal life and now holds your salvation firmly in his hand worth it? Is the Savior who bore the crushing weight of your guilt and shame on the cross worth it? Is the God-man who wore a crown of thorns so that you would receive a crown of life, is he worth it? Is the Lord who endured the agony of judgment by his heavenly Father so that you would never be forsaken, is he worth it? Is the innocent Lamb of God who silently gave his life in exchange for yours, is he worth it? Is the shepherd who knows your name and seeks you out when you wander, is he worth it? Is the sacrifice who was whipped and beaten and mocked and collapsed under the weight of carrying his own cross worthy of you taking up your cross to follow him? Is the high priest who sits at the right hand of God interceding for you every single moment, is he worth it? Is the friend who draws near to you in the darkness, in the deepest night of your pain, and wipes away your tears, is he worth it? Is the God who chose you before the foundation of the world and called you out of the darkness at exactly the right moment, is he worth it? Is the Lord who satisfies your soul and promises to supply every one of your needs, is he worth it? Is the resurrected Messiah who stripped death of its sting and conquered the grave for you, is he worth it? Is the Redeemer who adopted you as a co-heir into his eternal kingdom to have everything that he has, is he worth it? Is the Lord who promises to bring you with him into his kingdom worth it? Do you see that this has nothing to do with money? This has to do with the worth of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In heaven, here's what they say, and here's what they sing. In Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's what they're saying in heaven right now. The question is, will you say it? May God have mercy on us. I've often said the church at Ephesus that lost their first love is the prototype of a Bible church. May God have mercy on us. May he graciously continue to use Grace Bible Church on 6 continents to spread the gospel at a high and privileged level as he has for so many years. There's only one reason to pray this prayer: because he is worthy. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. Our Father, everything we have is already yours, purchased by your dear Son at such a high cost, such a high price. Father, I'm sorry for the faithlessness that many of us have shown, and we'll just all be a group together right now. I feel very responsible. The one addressed in Revelation 2, the failure of the church of Ephesus, the one addressed was the pastor who had failed to shepherd his church. And so for my part in this utter failure, I ask for your forgiveness. For our elders' part in this utter failure, I ask for your forgiveness. But Lord, you are a merciful God. Oh, how much you've done through us. How many have come to faith in Christ? It is the kindness and the joyous heart for ministry that enables our church to send me off to Africa even now. So you've done much with us, and for that we are thankful. But you have given us a hard and difficult heart check. I pray for humility. I pray, Lord, that for many years to come, we could remember July 26th, 2026, as a day when greater things began. I pray that you would give us the courage of our convictions, Lord. And I pray for those who are supporting a family and trying to make ends meet, and just it's so hard in the California economy. I pray that you would take their fear away and help them to live by faith and to understand that you own everything. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. You own it all, and you can easily transfer some of it to those who love you and who are faithful to you. Lord, I, with all the humility I can muster, I ask you to use us still. I ask you, God, to make us into a church that we could be proud of and that our Savior's proud of. You've given us a great responsibility, and we don't want to shirk that. And I pray for all who are watching online, all who in their own churches perhaps need to be reminded to be faithful. And so, Lord, we praise you for our salvation. You are worthy. You are worthy of everything. Everything we have is smeared with the blood of Christ to show ownership and purchase. You are worthy. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.